Today we're going to look at the reason Jesus came, which is sin. Without sin, we wouldn't need him. But because of sin, we need Jesus as our Savior. Before we get into the Word of God, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and a little into 12, which is what we're covering in chapter 12 in the story this week. And it's a story about David, King David, and Bathsheba, and the aftermath of that event. But before we even get into the Word, I want to ask you this question. It's in the outline in the bulletin as well. Have you ever sent an email that you later regretted? Or there's so many other means or ways we can communicate, right, like that. But I'm thinking of that pushing the send, and you're like, I shouldn't have pushed send. It could be a text. Could be now a Facebook post or a Facebook message or Instagram or Twitter or you name it. There's all these different ways, right? But where you actually compose a message and then there's that moment, you can send it or not. Push send. Now, what if, so if you send a letter, remember these, the old-fashioned, you know, you'd write or type out a letter, put it on paper in an envelope, seal it, stamp it, and send it. Now, if for whatever reason that letter is not able to be delivered to where it's sent, it's automatically returned to the sender, unopened, right? It didn't actually get to whoever you sent it to. Now, what if every one of those texts or emails, etc., that was ill-fated or sinfully motivated, if it was automatically sent right back to you without actually going to the person or whoever you sent it to? Now, I'm not talking about censorship. There's that in the news these days and about some of these entities that are determining who or what can be on their platforms. I'm not talking about that. That's another story. I'm talking about what we could call this censorship, connected to right here, your heart. And if it was at all sinfully motivated or intentioned, it just wouldn't go. It would come right back. What if that, it actually would avert a lot of heartache, right? And avoid a lot of regret. Imagine that if that's what happened. Well, we're looking at King David, King of Israel, in the Bible text today. And the word sent and send shows up in this text a lot in a similar way. Of course, not with text and all this kind of thing. But if David just would not have done certain sends, the whole story would be different. It's like, David, don't push send. Stop, pray, think. So we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11. And notice, just in these first four verses, the word sent or send where it shows up. So here's 2 Samuel 11, starting at verse 1. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. And then she went back home. Three times, three sends just in those four verses when you're like, David, don't push send. But he did. These three ill-fated sends. Now the first one might not seem so ill-fated. It's in the very first verse. Notice what time of year it is. It said it was the springtime. Then it says, when kings went off to war. Then it says, David, the king, he didn't go off to war, but he sent Joab, the commander, and the whole Israelite army off. And for whatever reason, King David stayed back in Jerusalem. Now, again, the whole story would have been different had he himself gone off to war with the army, with his men. So David's back in Jerusalem. All the fighting men are out of Jerusalem. David, the king, apparently has some idle time. You might have heard that idleness is the devil's playground, right? And there's some truth to that. If you have unfocused, just time on your hands, you know, and we're not looking to God, The devil can work in that area. And that's what we see happening here. David gets up in the evening. He goes up on the roof of the palace for a little stroll. Not again. Nothing wrong with that. But where are his eyes and where is his heart? Remember last week we looked at the passage and where God had selected David because he was a man after God's own heart. Well, if he was up on the roof looking this way, perhaps at the stars as he had as a shepherd boy, you know, thinking back to God's promise to Abraham, as if you can count the stars as numerous as they are, that's how great your descendants will be. Or David, who would compose Psalm 8, when I consider the stars and the moon, the works of your fingers, O Lord. It's not what he's doing. Where are his eyes? Where is his heart? But looking this way, from the rooftop down upon what he's probably thinking of as his kingdom, right? King David up on the roof, and he sees a woman who's bathing, and she's beautiful. Now, right there, what should he have done? Book of Job. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. David had either had not made that covenant or this night was not thinking of that. Because he looks at her, and there we come to the next send. He sees her. She's very beautiful. And the next verse says, David sent someone to find out about her. So a messenger goes to her, finds out about her, comes back and reports to the king and says, she is Bathsheba. By the way, it's a little, you know, I kind of think that he's the king. This is a house fairly close to the palace. Doesn't it seem like he probably would have known who's there already? I don't know. We don't know. But he sends someone to find out. Finds out she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. David, king, this is someone's daughter, of course, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Her husband, she has a husband, king. His name is Uriah the Hittite. That's verse 3. Verse 4, then David, don't do it, David sent. He does it again, sends messengers to do what? To get her. His heart has already crossed the line, right? Now he's the king again. And as king, God had put instructions in his word for the kings of Israel how to rule over their people, which was to really be their shepherd as he had been before, which is to look after the people under in his realm, under his reign, to look after them, to protect them, to look out for their interests, take care of them. And now when their men are away at war, to really look out for them, right? But there's the other side. He's the king. A lot of power. More than we really get when a king has total control in his kingdom. And now he's got this idle time. He's not focused in the right direction. He pushed send. Even after finding out she's the daughter, she's the wife, he sent. Verse 5 simply says, after she had gone back home, the woman conceived and sent word back to David saying, I am pregnant. She sent word back, I'm pregnant. I want to take a little interlude briefly here. Read a verse from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:16 says this, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Pride of life. He's the king. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. He'd given in to that lust. You know, last Sunday, we were in the previous chapter in the story, which a big part of that was the battle between David, who was a shepherd boy at the time, and the giant Goliath. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And the setup to that is the Philistines are gathered on one side of the Valley of Elah, and the Israelites are encamped and set up on the other side. And for 40 days, this champion of the Philistines, this giant Goliath, is coming out and taunting the army of Israel. And what are they doing? They're dismayed and they're terrified. They're cowering, including their king at the time, King Saul, as Goliath is taunting them. No one is willing to come out and face him. And as we looked at that, we noticed that there was a void in that valley, meaning no one, well, of course, the Philistines, we'd guess this, but no one on the Israelite side was looking to the Lord. They were only looking at this human giant and were terrified. Until who shows up? David, the young boy, a teenager, a shepherd, who comes in not to fight, and yet when he finds out what's going on, he brings the Lord into the Valley of Elah and says, "Why are you terrified? The Lord, who's delivered me from a lion and a bear as a shepherd, he will deliver us. The Lord will save us." He even says the battle is the Lord's, not ours. He brings God into that void in the valley, and then he, with the power of the Holy Spirit, slays the giant Goliath. The void now is in the king's heart, in David's heart. This is years and years later. And now he's king. And now the void is not out in the Valley of Elah, but it's in David's own heart. He who had been the man after God's own heart, now the void is there. David has been drifting from God and drifting into the world. So Bathsheba is pregnant. What should David do now? What should the king do? Back in 2 Samuel 11, pick up at verse 6. So David, there it is again, sent this word to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," Bathsheba's husband. And Joab, the commander from the battlefield, he sent Uriah to David. Okay? What's David going to do? Is he going to come clean? Say, "Uriah, here's what happened. Work things out." When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. What could or should King David have done? He should have summoned Uriah to fess up, to come clean, as we say, right? Is that what he was doing? Not at all. He brought Uriah back in to try and cover up what he had done with Bathsheba. She's pregnant by King David. He's thinking, bring Uriah in. It's still early enough. He will go home and sleep with her, and the pregnancy will then be secret between Bathsheba and myself. Why does that fail? Uriah turns out to be an amazingly honorable man with integrity, and saying, how can I go home when all my comrades in arms and my commander Joab are out in the open country? Even the ark itself is in a tent. He sleeps on a mat outside the entrance to the palace with all the other servants. That would be King David's servants. So David tries again, even throws a party, if you will, gets Uriah drunk. For sure, this will do the trick. Now he'll go home and my cover-up plan will work. Even in that state, Uriah sleeps on a mat at the entrance to the palace. Now, this is a few days, because it says he even stayed another day. So it's like 3 days, give or take, and it's not working. So is David's conscience kicking in now? He's saying, you know, this man, he serves me with integrity and Joab and honors his wife. And Interlude number two. David could still come clean here, right? Summon Uriah back and say, here's the situation. But obviously, David has not been praying. He's not been focused on the Lord. He doesn't seem to be worrying about confessing to Uriah at all. David is not planning to rejoin his men out to fight this war where he should have been in the first place. We gain some insight into David's own mind and heart in this time from one of his own psalms. I found this to be rather eerie, actually. This is Psalm 36. It's a psalm of David. Listen to these words. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Wow. So while Uriah is out there sleeping on a mat outside the entrance to the palace, is David just sleeping peacefully? He's actually laying there in bed, perhaps sitting in bed, scheming, plotting. Well, this isn't working. If this didn't work this last night, what's my next move to cover this up? This is dark and twisted, and unfortunately, it continues down this path. As we continue in 2 Samuel 11, verse 14, it says, in the morning, so the next morning, David wrote a letter. He writes a letter to Joab, and he sent that letter with Uriah. In the letter, David wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Did David even pause before sealing that letter? And then think he's giving this letter to whom to deliver it to Joab? Uriah himself, to carry his own death sentence with him. Knowing Uriah is a man of honor, he's not even going to open this sealed by the king. He's going to deliver it to his commander. The messenger is Uriah, noble servant. And then I even imagine Joab, the commander, his heart, when he receives this message sent from the king, delivered by Uriah himself, a splinter in his own heart, but he obeys. He does what David says, and it is done. Pick up in verse 16. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. Joab instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the account, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. Encourage Joab. Don't let this upset you. You did what you needed to do. These things happen. The gall to send encouragement back to his commander after fulfilling that order. Remember the void? I mentioned the Valley of Elah, and the Lord wasn't mentioned, wasn't referred to, wasn't looked to by anyone at that battle between Israel and the Philistines until David showed up. In this chapter, 2 Samuel 11, the Lord is not here. He's not referred to. No one seems to be looking to the Lord, at least that we know of. David for sure is not. Until we get to the very last verse and the very last word in the NIV, literally is Lord. The last two verses of 2 Samuel 11. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord is not pleased, and now, as we come to the next part, it is the Lord's turn to send. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 12. And let me just say, the Lord is displeased, yet the Lord loved David too much to allow him to remain in his sin and to continue down this path. And the Lord now intervenes. And this is an intervention of love. Chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to David, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." I think this may be the most significant thing David said in his entire life. And this is David who wrote nearly half of the Psalms in the Bible when he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." God wisely used a story through the prophet Nathan. Why would he do that? To bring David's defenses, his guard down. He didn't know what this was about at first. He was thinking this was some other man, obviously. But also, as David's defenses and guard is brought down by the story, his ire, his righteous anger, is brought up. Anger, he would find out, that would actually be against his own sin. And at just that moment, God turned the tables. It was like he held up a mirror, simply, and David's like, "It's me. I have sinned. Against the Lord." David composed another psalm shortly after this. Maybe it was that night. We don't know the time, but it's the psalm that Jason read from. It's a psalm that we sang part of it. This psalm is not about plotting evil or wickedness. This psalm is about when you have plotted and done evil and wickedness and then are convicted of your sin. Psalm 51. I'm going to read through verse 15. Psalm 51, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Coming clean, you hear the words in there. Cleanse me, wash me, create in me pureness, righteousness, right spirit. Coming clean, returning to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is what we all need to do. Final interlude. Verse 7 in that psalm says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Hyssop is kind of a spindly, fragrant plant. It doesn't show up that often in the Bible. Here is one of those occurrences. The first one is back in Exodus chapter 12, which is the chapter about the 10th plague on Egypt, the death of the firstborn son and of the firstborn livestock in every household, except for those households that have the blood of a spotless lamb smeared on the doorframe. And Moses says in Exodus 12, take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it into the blood of the lamb, and then smear that on the doorframe, and you will be saved. Death will pass over your house because of the blood of the Lamb. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, it's the chapter about Jesus' crucifixion and death on the cross. And as Jesus is on the cross, dying, he says, I thirst. And it says there's a sponge there, and the soldiers took the sponge and dipped it into some wine vinegar. And then they took that sponge soaked with wine vinegar and stuck it on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had drunk from it, he said, it is finished. And he breathed his last. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. God loved David too much to let him remain in his sin and die in his sin apart from God forever. And God loves you so much. He does not want you to remain in sin and die in sin apart from him forever. So he sent Jesus, our Savior, who died on that cross because of and for all of our sins. When he said, it is finished, it's done. Your sins have been paid for completely. When we pray, wash me and I will be clean, cleanse me with hyssop, God says, you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. You are clean. You are holy. You are pure. In John 3:17, the verse following the most famous, well-known verse, John 3:16, John 3:17, here's our final send, and it's the final word on the matter of sin. It says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Hallelujah. Let us return to the Lord with thanksgiving in worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we've all pushed that send button. Maybe not in a text or email, although that's likely as well. But in our hearts, evilness, wickedness, sin against you, that has caused regret in our soul, perhaps. Or perhaps, like David, we've simply sought to cover it up. And maybe we're still in denial about some certain sin in our lives. God, it's painful to confront it. Our sinful nature does everything to avoid that. And yet, Lord, that's what we need to do. We need to have the mirror held up to see that we are that person, that I am the one who has sinned against you, God. So between each of us and you, Lord, make us clean. Wash us, that we may return to you in thanksgiving and worship as David did. Help us to stay on the path of prayer in your word, worship, focusing on you, God. And as Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, because we are weak. And when we fall, deliver us from evil. Save us again and again. Let's pray that together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.